Well, let's go ahead and get started this morning. Give you just a quick intro. Pastor Mark and I will kind of be sharing time in this class. So you're stuck with me for like the first 3 weeks, and then he's going to take, I think, the next 3 weeks. And then we're still trying to figure out last part of chapter 4. We're doing rock, paper, scissors or something, figure out who has to teach that part. That's a difficult section. But there'll be some... about half and half. I think there's 11 weeks, so our goal is that we cover the book in the first 10 and leave the last week for discussion, questions. One of the things we talked about doing is, at the time when these letters were read, when these would get sent to a church, they'd be read out loud, and they kind of read it kind of a phrase at a time and then pause, because the people are out there, they're trying to soak this in. So we thought maybe the last week we might try to read the whole book and kind of do it in that scenario. Kind of the way the first people would have heard it. So that's kind of the outline here. I didn't put an outline together because I'm not exactly sure how we're breaking the book up yet for sure. Other than Mark said, you're stuck with the intro, you deal with election, that's your job. So that's how he left me this morning. As far as notes, this morning I cheated. I normally try to promise to say I'll give you one page. But since I had to do the introduction, I get stolen time for author, date, all that stuff. So I figured it was like 2 1/4 pages. So as long as you got to get another page started, I figure I'll fill it up. So what I did is I went back this week as I finished up the notes and read through Charles Spurgeon. I love him. He had a lot of sermons on election and doctrine. So I put a lot of quotes from him in there too. So as such, let's dig in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's pray, and then we're not going to get too deep through the first two verses this morning, but there's a lot of good stuff here. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again, that you are a great God. Lord, that you are the creator of everything. And Lord, in your majestic state, you still stooped low to reach down to us by sending Jesus to become the God-man. And Lord, especially this time of year, may we never forget the incredible nature of that feat, of your love demonstrated to us in Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for your Spirit, that you apply that work of Jesus to us. And Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Peter and how you used him. And Lord, we thank you for this book. Lord, I just pray that as we look at a few verses this morning, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our hearts. Lord, that you would protect my words. Lord, your truth is so far above my understanding, my abilities. But by your Spirit, man, the truth of your word, Lord, may you lift us into the very throne room of heaven to get a glimpse of your glory. And Father, as we have seen in Scripture, those who get a glimpse of your glory are never the same. And Lord, may you change us. May we never be the same because we've met with you this morning in your word. And we pray that everything that is done, that you would be exalted, you would be lifted up, you would be glorified. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read the first 9 verses just to get a little flavor, and then we're going to focus on the first 2 verses this morning. So 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So a little bit of background here. Not a whole lot of dissent throughout history that Peter is the author. He claims to be, in verse 1, says Peter, an apostle. The book of 2 Peter, on the other hand, has been a lot of ink spent on who the author was. But 1 Peter generally, especially at the end of the 2nd century, the church and all the early church fathers attributed this book to Peter himself. I think in chapter 5, verse 1, too, he mentions the fact that he was there to witness the sufferings of Jesus. So we know that the author had to be somebody that was in that inner circle. So it just makes sense that Peter is the author who claims to be. It is amazing, though, all the commentaries. There's like 50 pages there that people argue why it couldn't be, and a lot of ink spent. But anyway, it is Peter. The date. Now, this is a little bit more up in arms. Probably, though, I think the date put in the mid-60s A.D. One of the things here is the persecution is talked in the letter, and that's kind of what's up in arms. Is it a state-sponsored persecution? Was it like Roman Empire-wide, or is it kind of those local areas of persecution? I tend to think it's the second. It's local persecution that was taking place. Normal believers, as we live in this world, we're aliens, we're strangers. The world's not going to love us. Peter told his disciples in John 14, the world's going to hate you because it hated me. So I think it's probably just this general persecution that Christians face as being aliens in the world. If it was state-sponsored, it would have first occurred under Nero. That would have been at the latter 60s. I had the date in there. I'm not sure. When Rome burned and Nero fiddled, that would have been the latter part of the 60s, but probably in the mid-60s. The audience, who is Peter writing to? Much of the book contains allusions to the Old Testament, so initially you might be thinking, you know, it's probably written mainly to Jews. We know the area here, those provinces, is what's modern-day Turkey, is where they are. God, those of you in Revelation, the way the layout is of these cities, they're laid out in a circle. And what it'd be, it's kind of the postal route. You send a letter and the postman would stop in one and work his way around, and this one happened to be kind of in a circular state. But I think it's primarily written to Gentiles. Peter mentions the fact that they were in ignorance. They were born in ignorance, and that would not be said if it was of Jews. It talks about your forefathers, the sinful ways of your forefathers. That would not be something to normally be stated about the Jews. They had forefathers, you know, they always look back to Isaac, Jacob, you know, and that is their heritage, Abraham. Written to both, but I think primarily to the Gentiles. And the situation that's going on, the Christians are suffering persecution. Okay, kind of what we see in the world today. I think there's a vast range of persecution. Some it would seem to simply be speech. They're belittled, they're deriled. And ultimately, though, some were apparently being persecuted to the point of death. One of the arguments for people to think there was a state-sponsored terrorism, Peter talks about these fiery trials being tested by fire. And what was one of Nero's favorite pastimes? Lighting Christians on fire, right? So they kind of tie that in there. I don't know. I don't quite put it that far. But there's the wide range of persecution. The idea here that Christians are suffering and they're being persecuted for their faith. And Peter comes along and says, here is a letter to address that. And one of the things I guess I would throw that out here, because this is, Peter just points out again, I think, to me, how we don't go sometimes to the most important spot when we look to address a question. So let me pose this to you. If I said, you're going to write a letter to Christians in the midst of a perverse culture that are suffering, that are treated like aliens and strangers, what would you write to them? What would you say to them? What would be your word of encouragement? How would you begin that letter? Peter begins it someplace that we probably wouldn't, and that's with the electing sovereign grace of God. Is that where we would go? Interesting, this last couple of weeks as I was preparing for this, I studied, and I don't know how many times, you just do a Google search or Bing or whatever one of the search. I hate Google, so I avoid that. Search for sovereign grace. Search for election. And when you see, I saw more articles written, why this doctrine is divisive when we really shouldn't go there, and that's not something you want to put out there because it's just going to cause confusion and bring people down. Well, what does Peter do to these people that are persecuted, that are down, that are being rejected, that are suffering? What does he do? He takes them to the depths of the mystery of God's sovereign grace. That's where he grounds us. And one of the things, if you look at Paul's prayer for the people, it's always that you would grow in what? Grow in grace and in wisdom and in knowledge of Jesus Christ. The more we grow in knowledge, the firmer our foundation is, and the firmer we'll stand in the midst of a perverse world. That's where Peter's taking his audience here. That's where he's taking his readers. So let's kind of dig into this now as we... Actually, any questions or any comments just kind of in the opening here that you might have? Take advantage of these opportunities, because once I get rolling sometimes... Yeah, Dan. Yeah, as we delve into that, we're going to see one of the things that I try to do at the end of everything is always the so what. Okay, because this is true, if this is true, how does that manifest itself? For those of you that just want to say, okay, get to the practicality, how does this work? We try to address that at the end too. But let's jump in here. So, first of all, Peter starts out and says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, Peter uses the name given him by Jesus. Right? He didn't go by his Simon, son of John, you know how they would normally be addressed. So right there we see Jesus or Peter saying, I'm a subject of Jesus Christ. Okay? He says he's an apostle. He's an apostle. Now for Peter, credibility and authority wasn't really a problem. People knew he was part of the inner circle. So he didn't need this. Paul, on the other hand, a lot of times he puts the term apostle there because what were people saying about Paul? Okay, this guy's got issues. You know, how can he say anything good? But for Peter, this is just stating a fact. However, anytime you see written and says an apostle of Jesus Christ, what they're saying is these words have authority. These words have the sovereign backing of God. These aren't suggestions. Okay, I joke with my son all the time. I tell him to do something, and I come back, and it's like, he didn't do it. And I go, what? My words, I'm not giving you suggestions. I'm giving you commands. I'm giving you things that you ought to do. Okay? So when Peter says this, an apostle of Jesus Christ, what he's saying is not a suggestion. It's not there to be debated. It's not there to open a dialogue. He's saying, I have been given the authority. I've been commissioned by Jesus Christ. John 15, Jesus says, you did not choose me. I chose you to be. And then he goes off and lists. So Peter was one of the inner circle. He had the authority to back that up. So everything that he says here, these are God's words. And we need to give reverent ear to it. You know, oftentimes when we read the Word of God up here, people end it by saying, pay close heed. This is the Word of God. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are, and I love this next phrase, elect exiles. Elect exiles. Chosen exiles. Chosen aliens, okay? We have a paradox here, right? Elect seems to be like you're part of something good. You're in the inner sanctum. An exile is what? Somebody who's outside, right? Yeah, I even went to Webster here just to kind of get that. Webster defines exile as, I think it's on the back of the page. He says, a person who is in a state of absence from his own country or home. Okay? So Peter uses this thing here. He says, to elect exiles. Okay? So an exile is a stranger. It's an alien. Okay? We don't belong there. Okay? Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Just give a little flavor of this. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 18 we'll start with here. Again, this idea I guess I back up a little bit. The term elect here, if you look at the term church, I guess I should start there. The term for church really means to be called out, to be selected out. Okay, the term ecclesia, that's what it means, is to be called out, selected out. So that's as Peter is describing his readers as believers, he's calling those ones that God has selected out. He's chosen us out of this world. We're no longer belonging here. We're no longer comfortable here. We no longer fit in here because our citizenship is somewhere else. And that's what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "For many of whom I have told you, have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Verse 19. "Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." And then verse 20. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Okay? So our citizenship has been transferred. We're no longer citizens of this world. We don't fit in here. Okay? And there's no such thing as dual citizenship. Okay? If I came out tomorrow and said, "You know what? I want to become a citizen of, or go join ISIS and become part of their belonging," immediately I'm going to relinquish my American citizenship. There's no such thing as dual citizenship. Either we're citizens of this earth or our citizenship is in heaven. And Peter is saying here, "I'm writing to you who are elect. You've been called out by God. You're His people. And now your state in this world, you're no longer belonging here, but you're now exiles. You're pilgrims. You're strangers. Your citizenship to this world has been revoked. As such, the God of this world has no hold over you," right? The God of this world, Satan, we were his citizens. We were part of his kingdom. But now we've been, as Peter says, he's going to tell us later, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life. So this idea that we're elect, God has selected us out, and now we're exiles. We're no longer citizens of this world. We're no longer citizens and comfortable with this world system. It doesn't fit us anymore. Okay, it's not what we want or what we would desire. Let me back up just a little bit. Go to Exodus chapter 33. One of the things here when we talk about this doctrine of God's election, you hear the term predestination, however you want to look at that. Oftentimes we think it's one of those fringe things. Why would we go there? And remember, Exodus 33, Moses is coming before God. Moses has a problem with the people of Israel, right? They wander. Okay, he disappears for a few days to go up and get God's commands, and when he comes down, they built a golden calf, and they're already off worshiping this thing. Okay, so if you see the nature of man, when you talk about the inclination of the heart is towards evil and away from God, you don't have to go very far to right here in this context. The people have seen God's power at the mountain. They've seen Moses go up there. And after a few days, they're like, I wonder if he's coming back. Hey, we better make a God for ourselves that we can see and understand. Okay. But Moses prays for the people, intercedes, and then Moses says, "Hey, God, show me your glory." In other words, God, show me most of who you are. I want to see you and the depths of your nature and your glory. Show it to me. Okay? And as he asked that, notice how God responds. Jump down to verse chapter 33 of Exodus, verse 18. Okay? Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." So what does God say to Moses? He says, "I'm going to let all my glory, my goodness, pass before you. I'm going to show you the inner workings of my nature." He ends there and says, "and proclaim before you my name, the Lord." Okay? Then notice how he describes himself, the next phrase. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." What kind of answer is that? Moses says, "Show me your glory." God says, "Okay, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. What is God telling him?
It's my decision.
God is telling Moses, the greatest attribute of me is that I'm sovereign. I am sovereign. That is the greatest delineation of God versus a false God. And if you go to Isaiah, time and time again, what does God say to the idols? Why does he compare himself? He says, I declare the end from the beginning. What are these wooden statues going to do? What separates me? What separates a real prophet from a false prophet? A real prophet can tell you what's going to happen and what happens. It comes to pass. That's what God is saying. His greatest ability and what separates him from anything else is that he is sovereign. That's what he told Moses here. That's hard for us. It's hard for me. I like to be in charge. I like to plan things out. I don't know if you're like me, but I've got my life planned out till I'm 70, whatever the average age is. I got the retirement here. This is going to work. And if the markets just do this, you know all this. And it can all change like that. God never changes because God is sovereign. And that sovereignty manifests itself and works itself out in this salvation of his people as well. And that's where Peter's taking us here. So let us never forget that God's main attribute, what separates him from any other false god, what makes him God above all else, is that he is sovereign. He's the only one that can declare the beginning from the end. He's the only one that has the name. What's his name? He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. What's he saying? I'm there before anything started, and I'll be there when anything ends. I am all of that. So let us keep that in mind. And what Peter's bringing to the attention of these persecuted people is, look, look at our God. We're being persecuted. We're suffering. Is it because God can't stop it? Is it one of those things you say, well, whatever will be, will be? No, it's what will be and is because God has decreed. That's what Peter's bringing to his readers here. These suffering, persecuted believers. Okay? Let's continue on. So back in 1 Peter. So he said, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, verse 2. Okay? Here's how you came to be elect exiles. Okay? Now Peter's going to give us four things that take place so that these people can be these elect exiles. First thing he says, they're elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Okay? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Okay? Now the huge, huge debate, discussion, and I don't even want to say it's friendly dialogue over what this term foreknowledge means. Okay? Many will say foreknowledge is simply knowing something beforehand, right? God knows what's going to happen. Okay? And the traditional terminology, if you want to go to the theological discussions, is say this is simply God looking down the corridors of time. So God's able to look down this time and see in the future that, yo, you will believe in me, therefore I will elect you. God knows what's going to happen ahead of time because he can see the future. And because of that, he's going to make his plans according to that. Okay? Very common, very, very common understanding of that term. Now jump down to verse 20 here, because I think one of the things we need to do is always keep context. Okay? So in verse 20, Peter says that just as we are foreknown by God, so is Jesus foreknown by God. So look at verse 20. Peter says, he, that's Jesus, back in verse 19, the precious blood of Christ. He was the spotless lamb. He was our sacrifice. Said, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Okay. Now, if we apply that definition, God simply looks down the corridors of time and sees who is going to express faith in Jesus and says, yes, I will select you. You will be part of my people. Okay, if we take that definition, now apply that to Jesus in verse 20. So that means the Father looked down the corridors of time and said, oh, Jesus is going to be the sacrifice. He's going to die for these people. Oh, Okay, I'll let Jesus do that. Okay, if you apply that definition in the first place, you've got to apply it in the second place. Yeah, Kathy. Yeah, we're getting there. Perfect. No, perfect, perfect. Okay. So this idea that this foreknowledge here is simply God knowing what's going to happen in the future or seeing something that's going to take place in the future doesn't fit. It's inconceivable that the triune God, the Father, wouldn't know what the Son was going to do, had to look down at the quarters of the time and say, oh, that's a good idea. Let's do that. Okay. Now, I say that and you kind of snicker. I don't mean to be, irreverent, but that's what they're saying when they say that God simply looks down at corridors of time and says, I'm going to see who's going to believe and I'm going to elect you and you're going to be my people. Okay? It is irreverent to say that because that takes away the sovereign working of God, and that's what we're going to see. Okay? But let me just give you a flavor of this idea of this elect people of God and this foreknowledge. Turn to Amos chapter 3. Okay? Because we've got to define, okay, if this foreknowledge is not simply just looking down into the future and seeing what's going to happen and acting upon that, what does this foreknowledge include? Okay. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. One good thing about having a tablet, you get all those little books, you just hit that thing and it takes you. You don't have to thumb through and find that. Amos chapter 3. That's a, the rest of you still searching? Okay. Amos chapter 3, look at verse 1. We'll start at verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Okay, now if we apply the definition, this is just knowledge about. Okay. Is it safe to say that God only knows about the nation of Israel? Okay.
Okay. In my Bible it says, you only I have chosen among all the families. That's
probably more specific. They've helped you understand the meaning of the word. It comes from the same word of known, to foreknow. It comes from that same root. Okay, they've actually improved the translation for you. It is the root word still has this idea of foreknowing, though. That's the idea. Chosen is the better terminology as far as the meaning, but if you want to look at the root of the word, it comes in this idea, again, to know.
So if we don't use chosen, then the Israelites are the only people that God knows.
Yeah, only people that God would know about. Okay, is that conceivable? Okay, no. So we have to throw out this definition that this foreknowledge of God, this being elect according to foreknowledge of God, is simply his knowledge about something. Okay, now turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll get a little more insight into this foreknowledge here. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Actually, verse 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Okay. Paul says here, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Okay. Now, that's a rich passage. I'm going to stop us there because we could spend weeks on this passage. But look carefully here. It says, and we know, or verse 29, for those whom he foreknew. This knowledge is in relation to people. It's not knowledge about. It doesn't say for what he foreknew. What does it say? For whom. So this idea of God's foreknowledge is in a relational aspect to us. It's in relation to the people that he foreknows. When it says that he foreknew Jesus before the foundation of the world, there was this relational aspect in the Trinity working together for our salvation. So this idea of foreknow is relational. It's not simply knowledge about. It's relation. Okay? On the notes, I've given you a ton of verses to go through and work through this as you have time and as you would like. Okay, but again, this is not just knowledge that God uses to choose out his people. Okay. Yeah, Mary.
Frequently, think about the foreign languages that I studied, and there are two different words for to know in French and Spanish and German. And you know, you can know information, that's one verb, or you can know people intimately and have a relationship. Those are two different verbs.
Right. Well, and if I take it further, I didn't put it in the notes for you, but this word to know here, this idea, it's the same thing. You go back to Genesis where it says, and Adam knew Eve. Okay. That's intimate knowledge. That's not just knowing about. Okay. Children don't just come about because you know about. Okay. So that's this intimate relationship that God has with his people. Okay. It's a fundamental doctrine of the Reformation, that whole era. Actually, I would argue it's a fundamental doctrine of the Bible, of New Testament, you know, of the early, you know. One of the things that's interesting, if you go through here, Matthew 24, Jesus is speaking about what's going to happen towards the end time, so before he returns, and he says, if those days had not been shortened, nobody would believe, but for the sake of the elect. Okay, it's all over Scripture, the idea that God has looked at men and chosen out for himself, elected him to be his people. Okay. Now, keep this thought. Let's work a little bit farther. We're way behind here, but I want... So here, preeminently, we are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. So that means according to this relational aspect that God had with us before time began. Okay. Now, could this possibly be based on something in us? Could it? Okay, turn to Romans chapter 9 real quick. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time there, but we need to turn here. Romans chapter 9, and we'll look at verse 10. Remember, Romans chapters 9 through 11 is this whole discourse that Paul does on what it means for God to be sovereign and exercising his sovereign will in salvation of his people. Okay, so he's making a comparison. Remember, the Jews were always saying, our father was Abraham, right? That's how we get all the benefits. And Paul's going to go through and argue, well, if you follow that through, you've got Abraham, you've got Isaac, and then you've got Jacob. Well, what happened to Esau? Didn't they have the same father, Isaac? Okay, and that's where Paul's going to use this argument and say, here's how I want to show you that God is the one that selects out a people for himself. And it's nothing to do with those people. It's not that God smiled upon us because he said, oh, there's that Holly guy. He might be useful to us. Let's select him out. No. The idea is that Holly guy, he's a wretch. He's horrible. Why would we want him? Let's take him and love him. That's what this idea is. So Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Okay. So Paul's in the midst of this discourse. Verse 9. It says, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election, there's that idea, the elect, okay, God's purpose of election might continue, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. So this foreknowledge, this electing aspect of God is not based on anything that the people elected have done or earned. Okay? I mean, Paul couldn't be any more clear by specifying. Before they were born and had not done anything good or evil. So even if you wanted to say this foreknowledge, look down the corridors of time to see what was going to happen, God didn't do that. Before they had done anything good or bad. Okay? And notice what it says. In order that God's purpose might stand. In order that God's sovereignty might stand. Remember what he said to Moses. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So this whole design is so that God can be glorified in establishing his sovereign will. Okay. Now, Okay, let's move on here. So, Peter says, we are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God has established a relational aspect with his people. Okay, now how does this play itself out? The next phrase, it says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. In the sanctification of the Spirit. Normally we see the term sanctification in the Spirit, and what do we think about? What is sanctification? If I just asked you, what is sanctification? Give me a definition. What would you say? Say by becoming holy. It's a process by where we become more holy, right? I mean, that's normally true. However, there's also an aspect of sanctification that is this initial entrance into salvation. Okay? Turn to Titus chapter 3. And that's what Peter's referring to here, this initial entrance into salvation. Titus chapter 3. And we'll start at verse 4. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Paul says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Again, what's outlined here? What's emphasized? It's not by anything we've done to earn this. Okay? It's by grace. So he says, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That is sanctification in the Spirit. That is when the Spirit takes us, gives us a new heart, changes our affections. We see the gospel for the first time in the truth, and we readily embrace it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes salvation and applies it to us. So let me throw a question out there for you. What's the difference between being elect and being saved? This is a trick question. This is a seminary question. Is there a difference between being elect and being saved? Can't be saved unless you're elect, but you can't be elect unless you're saved. I guess you could. Ultimately, we come down and we have to be regenerated so that we can believe. Okay? Think of the time frame. When did election take place? Now, when does our salvation take place? In time, in our lifetime, right? So we're elect before the foundation of the world, but we're not saved until we embrace the gospel. That's when the Spirit comes in and sanctifies. He applies this salvation to it. He applies this foreknowledge love of God to us so that we embrace it and we once now are pronounced righteous, justified in the eyes of God. Okay. One more verse to look at here. Ooh. Nope, we got to keep moving. Okay, so sanctify, he says, in sanctification of the Spirit. So this works itself. God elects us. There is foreknowledge. We know that's before the beginning of time. In time, it takes place when the Spirit sanctifies us in the sanctification of the Spirit. For what purpose does God save us? So let me ask you, don't look ahead. Don't cheat. Look up here. Why are we saved? What's the preeminent reason we are saved? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Good. Redefine that now in practical everyday life. How does that bear itself out? To live as Jesus would have us, to obey. God saves us. What does Peter say here? He saves us according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. We are saved for the purpose of obeying Him. And by obeying Him, we glorify Him. Sometimes I think we forget that first reason. God saves us so that we will obey Him, so that we reflect His nature. That's the purpose of our salvation. What's that?
His good pleasure and will.
For His good pleasure and will, Ephesians 1, all the way through there. Yeah, we're saved for obedience. So, let me pose this question to you. Again, trying to work this out practically a little bit. Is it possible to be saved and be absolutely never obedient to Jesus Christ? That's another way of saying, can I be saved and live just like a citizen of this world? We can't. We can't. When the Spirit changes us, we are changed. And it will reflect itself. But notice, the purpose for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to look at that next phrase. For sprinkling with His blood. read most commentaries here say this is the work of salvation, right? We're sprinkled with his blood, so we're clean. Okay? It doesn't fit here to me. Now let me run this by you. Okay? If we look at the chronology that Peter's working through here, he talks about according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That happened way back there, right? According to the sanctification of the Spirit. That's in real time in my life now. Okay? After I'm saved, then I become obedient to Jesus Christ. Okay? And then he says, and for sprinkling with his blood. This looks to me like something that happens after I'm saved. This application of sprinkling with his blood. So I said, okay, if we're going to fit this chronology, this isn't referring to our initial salvation. This is something that happens after, something that's subsequent to that. So I said, okay, let's go to the Old Testament. How many times are people sprinkled with blood in the Old Testament? I was shocked. Anybody have any idea? It's only three times, believe it or not. Okay, three times. One time was done when the priests were consecrated. Aaron and his sons were consecrated. They were sprinkled with blood. The other was when a leper is declared clean. They are sprinkled with blood. The third one, though, I think is what Peter's referring to. Turn to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. And verse 3, Exodus chapter 24, starting at verse 3. We'll read verses 3 through 8. I think this is really important. This shocked me. Again, like I said, I thought, oh, people are being sprinkled with blood all the time. They're not. The altar is sprinkled with blood all the time. But people aren't. So here's the context. So the context is Moses has gathered the entire nation. He's going to read the law of God before them. So verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice, said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. What are they saying? We will obey. Okay? And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 5, and he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. So keep that image in mind. So half the blood's been thrown against the altar or sprinkled over the altar. Okay, verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. What's the significance of the people being sprinkled with the blood here? It's a big foreshadowing of Christ, but it's also the establishment of a covenant. Remember, what happens in a covenant? Remember, you kill an animal, whatever, you divide it up, and you say, if I don't obey it, that's going to happen to me, right? We take the blood. Okay, so what this is saying, the people said, hey, God, we will obey. That is our job. That is our responsibility. That is what you've called us to do, is to obey. They're sprinkled with the blood and said, you need to keep that part of the covenant. However, here's the good news. Okay, because that could be depressing. That takes us right back to bondage, right? We're in our salvation. We have to obey. If we don't obey, uh-oh, we're out of the covenant. We didn't keep our part. What happened to the other half of the blood? It went to the altar. Who's on the altar for us? Jesus shed his blood. His blood is sprinkled over the off altar. So guess what his responsibility and his job in this covenant is? To forgive us. To forgive us. That is sovereign grace. We come to this covenant. God says, I know you. I love you. I want you to be my people. The Spirit comes and says, I will change your heart. Remember the promise in Jeremiah. I will give you a new heart. I will change your heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. No longer will we have to speak the words to you. You will know them. Okay? You will be my people. I will be your God. Jesus is the mediator. He's the one that keeps the covenant when we fail still. This blood that is shed is Jesus Christ that is shed over us so that anytime we sin, we are forgiven. Because we are forgiven, what do we want to do now? We want to obey. We must never separate out salvation from its results and obedience. Again, it's not a prerequisite for, it is a result of. Let me say that again so we're not confusing. It's not that my obedience saves me. It's not that my works save me, right? That's the big thing. Martin Luther had a problem with James. He wanted to throw the book of James out of the Bible because James said faith without works is dead. How can that faith save? And Martin Luther said, well, you're not saved by works. That's not what James was saying, Martin. He figured it out later in life, finally. Okay. What he's saying is what the Reformers came to is say, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. So what Peter is saying to these people here, you've been saved, you've been elect by God. The Spirit has changed you, you've been saved. You've been saved for the purpose of obedience, and guess what? Even when you cannot obey, Jesus is there to forgive you. Grace, grace. Notice the next words he says. May grace and peace be supplied to you. That's what this picture is. So for these people being persecuted, they were suffering for the cause of Christ, Peter's saying, look who you are. You are the elect of God. The blood of Christ has covered you. You have so much to cherish. Don't get caught up. You are an exile. You are pilgrims. You are strangers and you are aliens to this world. Because guess what? We have a better home. Our citizenship is in heaven, where the moth cannot destroy and rust cannot affect. Real quick, four things on the back and I'm way over. Okay, how does this play itself out? I encourage you to go through the notes a little bit and work through this. This doctrine of God's sovereignty, this doctrine of His electing out for a people of Himself, should breed within us humility. It's nothing in us. It's nothing in us. It's God's sheer mercy and grace that has saved us. The second thing, and turn to Colossians 3. I can't avoid this. Again, Colossians 3. Salvation and the truth that we are elect should and will drive us towards holy living. Again, Colossians chapter 3, and I think 2 weeks ago maybe this was preached on in the morning, or 3 weeks, whenever this was when we were in Colossians. But notice what Paul says here. Look at the basis here. Okay, he says, put on then as God's chosen elect ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. What's the basis for this? You're elect. You're God's people. You need to live like God's people. That's the call. And here's the good news, though. When we mess up, we're forgiven. That's grace. That's where Peter wants to take his people. Third thing, election and will bring boldness in the midst of persecution. Think of Romans chapter 8. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, you plug in anything you want in that other thing that can be against us, and how do they stand in relation to God? God is the only sovereign one. He's the only omnipotent one. He's the only one whose will matters. That's who's on our side. That's who's on our side. That's what Peter wants to get across to these persecuted people. If God is for us, since God is for us, it doesn't matter what you're enduring. It doesn't matter what they want to do to you, because God is sovereign. And the fourth thing, and this we must never lose sight of, this doctrine fuels our desire for evangelism. Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they might be saved. This ought to fuel our evangelism, because God has a people He's calling out to Himself, and we can be part of that. Let's close. I'm way over. Apologize for that. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that You are indeed a sovereign, gracious, merciful, loving God. Lord, how amazing it is that You would choose the people that you do. Father, thank you for that. Lord, may we love you for it. May we obey you for that. Father, by your Spirit, change us from glory to glory to more reflect your image. And as we go to the worship service, Lord, may you be exalted. May your name be exalted. And Father, oh, take us low so that you may be taken high. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.